The scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and can be found in your bulletin. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the rich grace that we have already experienced today. As we have sung, as we've been called to worship by you, and as we have received promise of the forgiveness in Christ. Lord, we pray now that as we read and hear from your word, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would not just hear from your word, but that we would respond to it in obedience and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excellent. Well, good morning. You know, every year around this time, whether it be in the church or charities or public radio or television stations, we hear the same thing. It's the ask, the pitch, the annual campaign, the attempt to persuade us to let go some of our hard-earned cash and give it away. And you've probably heard appeals all across the spectrum. I certainly have. You've heard things like give because people need it, give because you have more than you need. Give because our charity is doing such great work. And of course, the most self-consciously and famous appeal, such as Jerry Lewis and his famous telethon, give so you can look yourself in the mirror and know that you are a good person. Well, 1 Corinthians 8, the text that was just read to you, is St. Paul's telethon. It's his appeal, his annual campaign that he's making to the Corinthian church. In the past, the Corinthian Christians had been faithful in their giving, especially to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But recently, they had become lazy and slack and irregular in their giving. And so Paul is now writing to them to appeal to them to complete the work of this collection to send to the Jewish Christians. But here's what's so interesting. How does Paul make his pitch? How does he frame his telethon? How does he seek to motivate the Christians at Corinth to give? And that's really a question that's central to us as we hear it today on Faith Commitment Sunday. If Paul were preaching to you right now, if Paul were writing a letter to the Third Presbyterian Church, what might he say? How might he seek to persuade and motivate us in our giving? Well, the first thing that Paul does is he tells them about the example of the Macedonians, but second and more importantly, he simply proclaims the gospel. He holds up the gospel and says, because of the grace of God and Jesus, our giving can change. So that's what we're going to look at today, how the gospel changes our giving. Now, before that, I wanted to spend a few moments thinking about the gospel itself. What does Paul mean when he says gospel? Well, look with me at verse 9 for a moment. It says here in verse 9 in our text, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This is possibly one of the most succinct and powerful theological deep statements about the gospel that Paul makes in all of his epistles. Let me just say quickly what he's saying here. First of all, he's saying Jesus was rich. Now, by that, he's making a statement about the pre-existence of Jesus. Jesus did not come into existence when he was conceived in Mary or when he was born in the manger. That he is the pre-existent Son of God who has existed from all eternity. And with the Father and the Son, he was spiritually rich. Think about it. The Son of God for all eternity shared in the Father's glory. He had the praise of the angels and the archangels and the saints for all eternity. He was totally immune from all sickness, all pain, all death. He was immersed in the love of the Trinity. The Son of God for all eternity was cosmically, infinitely rich. But second, Paul says, he became poor. That in the incarnation, God the Son took on flesh. And in doing so, he became literally poor. He was actually born to a poor teenage mother. But he also even theologically became poor. He took his divinity and divested it in frail humanity. He became immune to all of our frailties. From sickness to death to pimples to disease, everything. He exposed himself. He allowed himself to be misunderstood and betrayed, arrested, falsely brought to trial, mocked, tortured, crucified. He became obedient to death on a cross. Scripture says he became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5. He was made a curse for us, Galatians 3. Jesus could not have possibly impoverished himself. He could not have possibly made himself more empty and poor than he emptied himself. The most radically dissonant state from his pre-existent wealth. He became poor. And third, Paul says, we were poor. We were made to be rich. God made us in the garden to have everything that we would ever need in God's presence and to enjoy the riches of his presence forever. But when our rebellion came, when sin destroyed our riches and left us destitute, we were made by God and like God and for God. And so without God, we have nothing. We're poor, destitute, banished from the garden, banished from God's presence. And for Paul says, Jesus made us rich. By dying for us and rising for us, Jesus not only took our sin and poverty that was ours, but then he gave the glory and the riches that were his. What did Jesus give us? He gave us forgiveness and righteousness and acceptance and reconciliation with God and membership in the family of God, the personal presence of God through the Spirit, freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from hell, freedom from fear, freedom from the dark, strangling power of your own ego, freedom from fear about the future, hope for an eternal resurrected body and a totally new and renewed creation. All of these through Christ are yours. You're rich. And so this is the gospel. The rich Christ became poor so that we poor sinners might become rich. Friends, do you believe this? Do you believe that you are this spiritually poor and this spiritually bankrupt that you needed the infinitely wealthy Son of God to make himself destitute to give you everything? Do you believe that? Do you believe this gospel? And here's the thing. Paul says that if you want to know, if you really believe this good news, if you really want to know whether you believe this gospel, here's what you need to do. Look at your money. Look at your money. Look at your giving. Isn't that amazing? That this amazing theological statement, one of the most high statements on Christology that we have in the entire New Testament, is not in the book of Romans, is not in a theological treatise, is in a simple instruction about taking up a collection. If you want to know whether you believe the gospel, look at your giving. The gospel transforms our giving. How does it do that? Four simple things. First, the gospel changes what we give. What do we give when we're shaped by the gospel? Well, money, right? Well, no, not exactly. At least according to Paul, money is secondary. What we're truly giving when we're shaped by the gospel is ourselves. Look at verse 5. He says they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So what we're actually giving, what the Macedonians gave, was ourselves to the Lord and his work, to the work that God is doing in the world through the power of the gospel. Christian giving is never just cash. It always signifies a greater purpose, which is the purpose of the cause of the gospel. So, for example, in Paul's collection, it was highly symbolic. It wasn't just about the transfer of cash from rich Christians in the Gentile Corinth to the poor Christians in Jewish Jerusalem. No, the collection had great theological significance. So for Paul, it was a symbolic significance of the way that Christ has torn down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentile by the cross and has now made one community through the grace of God. And so this collection wasn't just a collection. It had profound theological significance, demonstrating the power of the gospel to tear down barriers between races and make one community. So every time Christians give, we're not just giving cash. We're not just doing it because it's the nice Christian thing to do. We're doing it because we believe in the cause of the gospel and we want to symbolize that we're giving ourselves, we're participating in the work of God. So let me just talk about our giving here at Third. Think about what our giving symbolizes here. The money that's gone to pump over the last few years. Has that just been about land and a building? No. If Nelson were here, what he would tell you is that has demonstrated that our giving has represented the power of the gospel to change lives, even the lives of lonely, isolated, suburban people in the far west end of Richmond who are far from God. That's what our giving represents. Our giving represents that we believe that God can change the lives, even of those who say that they don't need it. In the East End, all the money that you've given to East End Fellowship and Chat and East End Ministries over the years, your giving is not just charity. Your giving has represented that you believe that the power of the gospel has power to change communities and change neighborhoods and reconcile races and bring hope to a hopeless community. That's what your giving has represented. And even the giving here at Third for our operating budget. You know, your giving is not just to keep the lights on and to pay the staff, although I am paid and I appreciate that very much. But your giving, every dime that you put in the offering plate represents that you believe in the mission of this church, which is to train disciples to transform the world through Jesus Christ. And now that we're in a new denomination, we have all the more freedom to pursue this mission. And when you give, you are believing that you want to participate in that good work of the gospel. So you see, money is secondary. We give ourselves first to the Lord. It is symbolic of how we believe in the vision of the gospel and that we are participating in it. So that's the first thing the gospel changes, what we give. Second, it changes when we give. Let's be honest. It's easy to be generous when you have enough. When there's surplus. When things are going well. It's much harder to give when the economy tanks, when it feels like life is insecure, when the future seems very uncertain. In moments of crisis, people become hyper self-interested. Because when you're in a hard situation, you need to think about yourself and your own kids and your own priorities and to protect your own crew. So, for example, in this great protracted economic recession that we've been in the last few years, it's interesting to look at the statistics of charitable giving. You know, 2 years ago, when the recession dipped the lowest, charitable giving was down. It was the greatest drop in the history of charitable giving ever since it's been recorded. And actually, it's just very simple. If you look at the stock market, charitable giving rises and falls right along with the rise and the fall of the stock market. It makes economic sense. When people have a lot, they give. When people don't, they don't. Economic sense, right? Look at the Macedonians. They don't make any sense. They're crazy. Verse 2 says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity. I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. You can tell from the way that Paul is writing this that he's even surprised. In verse 5, it says that he was not even expecting anything from them, maybe not even planning to ask them, because they themselves had hit some sort of ancient cataclysmic recession. They themselves were impoverished. Surely they could hold on to what little they had for their own self-preservation. But when the Macedonians heard that there had been a famine in Judea and that many were in need, Paul says they begged, they gave radically, recklessly, generously, and it wasn't because they had a surplus. It wasn't because they had a lot to spare. In contrary, they were impoverished themselves. So how do we explain this? Well, look, I'm no economist, but I'm pretty sure this makes no economic sense. I do like to think of myself as a theologian, and so I do think that this makes theological sense. You know why I think they did this? You know how to make sense of this? Because they believed that they had infinite wealth in Christ. The gospel transforms our notions of personal security and wealth. Money, like Steve talked about last week, is a form of power. When you have money, It makes you feel secure in control of your environment and future, and therefore when there's less of it, you feel more out of control, vulnerable, and less willing to give. But when you experience the gospel, the foundations of your security begin to change. Your riches are no longer bound up in your assets, in your home, in your equity, in your bank accounts. Suddenly, the basis of your financial stability changes. It moves from those internal things to something external. Jesus Christ himself and his riches. Think about this. Let's just say you have a rich uncle. Let's just call him Uncle Warren, who lives in Omaha. And let's just say that you find out that in 2 years or whenever, you know, he leaves this earth, he is planning to bequeath his entire fortune to you. Billions of dollars, yours. Now, what would this do to you? Well, I'll tell you what it would do. It would make you totally impervious to the fluctuating trends of the market. You know, up 70 points, down 500 points, Why? Because you know what's coming to you. Your financial stability is resting in something that is external to the fluctuating trends of the everyday conditions. And this is exactly what the Macedonians were experiencing. They were so secure in the riches they had in Christ that the circumstances of their own poverty were totally inconsequential to them. They meant nothing to them. And therefore, they were powerfully motivated to give. And the lesson here is the more aware you are of your own riches in Christ, the less you will depend on your own resources for personal security, and the more free you'll be to give of what you have. If you only ever give in surplus, you're not really giving. You're just depending on yourself and your own economic stability for your source of strength. Without the gospel, we only give when we have enough. But with the gospel, we give not only when there is abundance, but when there is scarcity, because that more perfectly resembles the gospel. So the gospel changes what we give, when we give. Third, it changes how we give. Notice, again, how wild these Macedonians are. Paul highlights the fact that these Macedonians were almost reckless in their giving. They did not give with careful, measured deliberation, but instead they gave joyfully, even recklessly. Paul does not say the Macedonians were so committed to their tithe that even though it was tough, they were determined to follow through with their 10% commitment. No, he says in verse 3, they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. See, most of us spend beyond our means. These guys gave beyond their means, way beyond their means. You know, and the reason why they did this, I believe, is because their giving was not being shaped by a percentage or a tithe or a rule. Their giving was being shaped by the gospel of grace. One of the most impacting conversations I ever had, I want to admit that I am a spiritual baby when it comes to giving. I have a lot to learn. And so it doesn't even feel right that I'm preaching this sermon because I feel like I'm such an infant in these areas. And so from time to time, I'll try to learn from someone who I really respect in this area. So one day I was sitting down with a friend who's much older and a lot more wealthy than I am, and I wanted to talk to him about giving. And the subject of tithing came up. And I will never forget this. Because he was so frank and straightforward with me, he said, look, I got to tell you, Corey, tithing doesn't make a dent. He said, if I were to tithe, that would make no dent on my lifestyle whatsoever. And he said, a few years ago, this is what was so amazing to me. He said, I'm beginning to realize that if I'm going to be obedient to God in this area, my giving is going to have to cost me. And so I changed my standard. It's no longer the tithe. Now it's the cross. His standard had changed. Now, this is nothing against tithing. Tithing is biblical. For some of us, 10% will actually hurt. We'll make a dent in our lifestyles. But for a lot of us, it won't. And what my friend was saying is that when you look at the cross, when you see the infinite wealthy Son of God pouring out his blood for you, you don't start calculating percentages. Jesus did not tithe his blood. Jesus did not say, I've got 10% of love left for you. Jesus did not give out of his excess. Jesus did not give out of some of his riches. Jesus gave all of his riches, everything that was his. He became poor to make us rich. And this is what the Macedonians experienced. Their knowledge of Jesus and his gospel met with the reality of their need and exploded in a kind of sacrificial giving that is inexplicable, except that it reflects Jesus. They looked like Jesus. If the standard is the cross, then I know that I need to think about my giving very differently. The gospel changes how we give, not with careful deliberation, but even with joyful recklessness at times, how we give. And then finally, the gospel changes why we give. You know, we have all kinds of motivations in our giving. We give out of guilt, this mild awareness that I have more than others and I should give some away. We give out of duty, something I'm supposed to do as a Christian. We give out of pride to tell myself that I'm a better person. We give for a return on investment. We give to lower our tax bracket. The problem with all of these things is that ultimately they're selfish. We're giving to ourselves, giving to assuage guilt or to give ourselves a greater sense of security or a sense of pride about who we are. And the problem with these is they are ultimately, all of these motivations are very narrow in their motivating power. If I were to stand up here and say, Third Presbyterian, look at how selfish we are. We're driving two cars and eating filet mignon and think about all the people in China and Africa who are poor and suffering. You would feel this initial pain of regret and you might even feel guilty to give, but that won't last. Pretty soon that'll wear off and you might even think to yourself, can I help it that, you know, you really think me driving two cars is going to help some kid in Africa? But look at what Paul does. What's so remarkable about the Macedonians is that they had no motivation to give. They were not of a higher social class than the Jewish Christians. Paul didn't say to them, oh, you guys, you're driving two chariots. You know, look at these other guys, you know, over in Jerusalem, they don't have anything. No, Paul couldn't say that to them because they didn't have any chariots. They didn't have anything. They couldn't have felt guilt about having more than others because they didn't. They were impoverished themselves. So what motivated them, if not guilt, if not duty, if not a sense of shame, what motivated them? I'll tell you. Joy. Joy in the grace of the gospel. Verse 2 says, their overflowing joy. Their giving was not a response to the imbalanced ratio of income levels or dutiful Christian service or a sense of guilt. Their giving was a joyful response to the gift of Christ. The more they saw Jesus's cosmic philanthropy, the more they saw his eternal welfare for them, the more they saw Jesus radically divesting himself for them, that grace, verse 1, began to stir up in them, and slowly that grace became something not just that happened to them, but began to happen through them. And they began to look like Jesus. They began to resemble their Savior, exhibiting the kind of grace to others that Jesus had shown to them. They gave out of worship, joy, response to grace. So, to sum up, Christian generosity is not about money. It's about the gospel. And the gospel radically changes our approach to giving. It changes what we give. That we're no longer just mainly giving money, but we're giving ourselves to the cause and the mission of the gospel. It changes when we give, no longer just in surplus, but now also in scarcity. It changes how we give, not reluctantly and measured, but recklessly and joyfully, and it changes why we give, not out of guilt or duty or pride, but worship, gratitude, and joy. Let me close with a story. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. And this man loved his king, and so he took his carrot to the king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched, and he discerned the man's heart, saw that he loved him and wanted nothing in return. So as the man left, the king shouted to him, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth and have given this gift of love. And so in reward, I would like to give you freely of a plot of land so that you can garden it as well." And the gardener was amazed and delighted at the king's gift, and he went home rejoicing. Now, there was a nobleman at the king's court who also saw and overheard all this, and he said to himself, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" And so the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. And he bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king, being a wise king, discerned the man's heart and said, "Thank you," took the horse and dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, and the king, seeing the perplexity on his face, said, "Let me explain. The gardener's gift was a gift of love from the heart, but you're just trying to make a profit. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. See, family, you can give without the gospel. We do all the time. People do all the time. But more often than not, you are giving to yourself. You're giving to assuage guilt. You're giving to satiate a sense of obligation. You're giving out of a sense of pride to make yourself look better before others or even before God. But see, what the gospel does is it changes the heart. It changes the structure of our motivations because it sets you free. You have everything you ever needed in Christ. You have all the riches of eternity in Him. And it sets you free, free of guilt, free of shame, free of the need to prove, free of the need for anything. And it sets you free to give purely out of joy for the King. May we be like the gardener. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you have given so freely to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have divested yourself from all eternity to give us your riches. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you indwell us with the riches of Christ. Help us now to receive all of these riches, not just here on Sunday morning, but every day of our lives, this week as we live, so that we might respond to others in the way that you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name.